Number 23 will serve as the song of invitation this evening.
Well, what a joy to be with you again tonight. What a wonderful time we had this morning together, and then to get to spend a little social time together early in the afternoon. And then you got to go home, and all of you got to take a nap, and Tom gets to take one now. So we'll talk quietly so we don't disturb him. We're talking in this series of lessons, all these lessons. We're talking about what Jesus should mean to us, what his statements about himself force us to conclude about him. And I think that it's important for us to talk about that for two reasons. First of all, we become accustomed to Jesus. We read his words and we hear him proclaimed and we know who he is from our Bible classes, and it's important for us to take a fresh look at him, to see just how profound these things are. We sing songs about him all the time, as we have sung today. And because we say those things all over and over and over again, he's our King and he's Lord and he's God, I'm not sure that we always understand just how magnificent this Lord we serve is. And secondly, we live in an age that is increasingly compromising our understanding of who this Jesus is. From the scholars of this day to the religions of this day, and even to some of the Christian faiths of this day, we've got people in churches that claim to belong to Christ whose public proclamations are, well, Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. I mean, not literally. Yeah, it's a movement, it's a philosophy, but he didn't really rise from the dead. That's not essential. We don't have to have that. People who would summarize in one word everything Jesus did, said, and was, and the word would just love. And we miss who he is. So in these lessons, we're trying to recapture who he is. Is he just a legend? Or was he reality? And more important, is he a legend to us? Is he like a Paul Bunyan? Or some great political figure, a Winston Churchill? Or an Alexander the Great, a conqueror of the past? Or is he reality to us? That's where we're going in the lessons. And tonight's no exception. If I were to ask you to write down on a piece of paper, don't do it, but if I were to ask you to write down on a piece of paper, who do you think is the most influential person in the 20th century? Some of you would say, I don't know, I was really young then. But for most of us who lived through it, we probably have a person that we think of. And I dare say this room would be filled with different answers to that question. Some of us have picked political figures, some of us have picked Nobel Prize winner, some of us had picked maybe a personal choice, somebody in our lives who was influential. We might pick some religious figure, we might pick some star of screen or music or stage. I don't know who you would pick, but I'll tell you this. We live way too close to the 20th century to pick that person. There just isn't any way of really gauging the impact of people on an era until you've been far removed from it and look back on it. Because sometimes the people we choose end up being just flashes in the pan, and nobody remembers them 50 years, 100 years, 200 years from now. And some others that we think, well, they were just passing figures, end up being pretty significant in the long range of plans and the machinations of man. So, I want to suggest to you that some of us might pick scientists, some of us might pick doctors, we might pick philosophers or engineers or artists or politicians or warriors. But the only way to really gauge the impact a person has on history is by looking at the long-range impact they have. Not the immediate impact, but long-range. In other words, long after they're dead do people remember them. Long after they're gone are what they did is what they did still being felt. Somebody said, you can judge the size of a ship by the wake it leaves behind. We're looking at, I think, the individual who in all of history leaves the largest wake ever. What kind of man can split history into two parts? That's what we're looking at this evening in the subject, Jesus Christ, reality or legend. Let me start by saying Jesus split time in two. This is something that a lot of people don't even think about because we do it so often. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul says this about Jesus coming. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time came, the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. That passage tells us God had a very specific time in which He sent Jesus. That there was a marked time, not just, hey, what are you doing today? Would you like to go ahead and go to earth and get things started? But that there were some very important things happening that made God say to Jesus, now is the time. Now is the time for you to go. We, to this day, universally record the birth of Christ every time we look at a calendar. Used to could say, and not as with as much emphasis as you used to could say, every time you sign a check, young people say, check? What's a check? And I wish I could say every time you swipe a card, but you don't actually purposely engage in any remembrance of the birth of Jesus when you do that. But every time you date a document, you are remembering the birth of Christ. Every time. You're putting down 2008. Now, you're not putting down 2008 AD, but that's what you're recording. 2008 years after the birth of Christ. Every document that's ever been signed that uses AD, every historical record that has ever been recorded as a BC event, is judging time from this one event, the coming of Jesus Christ. And the whole world does it. Even the unbelievers do it. Now, what's interesting is, prior to this dating system that has been accepted worldwide, man timed events and judged them by one of three things. They either determined an event based on some celestial happening, such as, well, this occurred 10 years after the solar eclipse. Or this happened 15 years after the passing of the stars in the heaven, maybe a comet. They would judge things by celestial events. On the day the sun was darkened or the moon was darkened, 10 years from that time, this happened. They judge by celestial events. Or they time things by cataclysmic events. It happened 50 years after the explosion of the volcano. It happened 40 years after the Great Freeze. They would judge things by cataclysmic events, celestial events, or by the passing of kings, the reign of kings. And the Bible judges things that way. It was in the 51st year of the king of King Uzziah. People judged by the passing of kings. Now that gets pretty complex because as the kings die, then you forget how far it is except from the most current king. What's interesting is that God brought all three of those ways of judging together in one event. there was a celestial event at the birth of Christ. The star that came through the heavens and led from the night of the birth of Jesus, almost a period of some 2 years, as those wise men followed that star along in the heavens and brought it right over the house where Jesus was. Celestial event. Cataclysmic event? Oh yeah. Pretty cataclysmic. I mean, not only was there a great shaking of the earth, the shepherds that night who heard the celestial chorus singing glory to God in the highest, but in that same time frame, just a couple of years later, Herod will have all the babies of Bethlehem, all the male babies of Bethlehem killed in his attempt to stop the coming of the third way of judging. A king has arrived. There is born this night a king in the city of David. Celestial events, cataclysmic events, the reign of kings, all three are brought together in Jesus Christ. And all history is judged and determined from that one event. You and I live 2,008 years after the birth of Christ. We would determine that an event happened so many years prior to the birth of Christ. Now you understand that prior to the birth of Christ, nobody determined dates with B.C., because nobody knew when that was going to be. There's the story of the archaeologist who said, I just bought the most fascinating coin. He says, I just bought a coin that's dated 400 B.C. He got taken. Because there's no way anybody would know 400 years before the birth of Christ that that was coming. But after he came, everything, all the way back to the beginning, is judged by him. Now let me say something. For those of you who are young, and this may be news to those of us who are older, but to those who are young and in school now, they don't use B.C. and they don't use A.D. They use C.E., the common era. C.E., common era. You and I live in the common era. And everything before the common era is B.C.E., before the common era. And this is a politically correct way of referring to events. It helps those scholars who are not religious to not have to write A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, when they don't believe in the Lord. But I want to tell you something. Call it what you will. You're still judging all of history by the same event. Do you know what determines the break between before the common era and the common era? Welcome to the birth of Christ. It's the exact same event. You can call it whatever you want, but everything is still judged by the same thing. And that may pacify the scholars who don't want to believe that Jesus is a real figure or an important figure. And they may say that, but if you ask them, may I ask you a question? In fact, I would suggest if you're a precocious student in class and you have any sense that your teacher might be galled by that, that you ask them the question, teacher, can I ask a question? Would you tell me what the break is between the before the common era and the common era? I mean, what happened that made BCE turn to CE? And watch them through clenched teeth tell you, it is the birth of Christ. Think about that. Every event in the Islamic world is dated by the birth of Christ. Every event in the polytheistic societies of Africa. Everything in the polytheistic society of India is judged by the birth of Christ. Every ruler judges his rule from the birth of Christ. Even Fidel Castro, whom some call infidel Castro, even his reign is judged as the beginning and end by the birth of Jesus Christ. What kind of man can split time, all time of earth, into two parts simply on the basis of his birth? Jesus can do that. But Jesus also did something else. Jesus split the Bible in two. I mean, it's Jesus who did that, who split the Bible in two. Now, I realize that in some ways it's an artificial and an incorrect distinction that you have in your Bibles, but if you go back in your Bibles to the beginning of Matthew, your Bible probably has a blank page like mine does right here. And the New Testament begins with Matthew chapter 1. The Old Testament is right through Malachi chapter 4 verse 6 and then begins the New Testament in Matthew 1 verse 1. And you got that blank page there. A couple of things about that blank page. First of all, that is the skinniest 400 years you ever saw. 400 years passed on that page right there. And I think it's appropriate that it's blank because God never said a word. For 400 years, this is what God said. Nothing. And how it must have been, how stirring it must have been, when finally, at the end of 400 years, God opened his mouth and spoke again to a young virgin girl named Mary and told her, "You are the chosen one of God." 400 years passed from the end of Malachi to the beginning of Matthew. Now, in some ways, as I said, this is not a fair distinction, because Jesus actually lived under the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. It would not be until his death that the New Testament would come into its own as the law or rule of God. But in another way, this is a proper distinction, because Jesus, by his very birth and entrance into the world, has come to change everything about the law and rule of God. He has come to split the Bible in two. If you'll turn with me to a couple of passages. First of all, we're not going to look at this one in detail, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in one of his earliest proclamations, sends a very clear message as to what he's going to do. Kind of reminds me, in some ways, what Jesus said and what is implied in what he said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is similar to, I remember as a young boy, hearing the clarion call of John Fitzgerald Kennedy when he talked about, "Before the end of this decade, we will put a man on the moon." And his call about the Peace Corps and what we could give to our country and not what our country could give to us. That sacrificial way of life that he called us to. That torch that had been passed to a new generation. All those statements were saying, there's going to be a big change coming. And it didn't happen that day, but it was triggered that day. It was initiated that day. In the words of that president, a new era had become reality and would only build to its conclusions. Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and saying, "You've heard it was said that you shall not murder. I tell you, don't even hate your neighbor. You've heard it was said, don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, don't even look at a woman to lust after her. You heard it was said, the law tells you, this is what you have learned, that you can love your neighbor but hate your enemy. I'm telling you, love your enemies." That message is a cataclysmic shaking of the system of the Old Testament. God, through Jesus, is saying, it's time for a radical change. And I almost hesitate to use that word change in this political day. It is, it has been so overused. And the idea that all change is good is not true. All change is not good. I don't look the same way I looked when I was 25. That's not good. I didn't look good at 25. I'm looking worse now. Jesus is signaling by this Sermon on the Mount that there are some things that are coming to an end. Look with me at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'm reading here verses 19 and then 24. Why was the law then? It was added because of transgressions, Galatians 3:19, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And then verse 24 says, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. The law of the Old Testament, no longer ours. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Key element of the law of Moses was circumcision. It was the covenantal act that bound the Jews to God. Here's what Paul says, almost cavalier, almost with a cavalier attitude. Paul says, behold, I, Paul, say to you, if you receive circumcision, Christ will be no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Oh, can you imagine a Jew hearing that? Oh, that's a dagger in the heart. Circumcision means nothing. But faith working through love, that means something. Jesus did that. Moses didn't do that. Elijah didn't do that. Malachi didn't do that. Paul spoke it, but Paul didn't do that. It is Jesus who split the law in two. And I want to tell you something. This is, if you've not heard this before, it may be because you've been involved in religious groups who have never proclaimed the full truth of the Bible on this matter. We are not people called to keep all the Bible ourselves today. We are called to keep the testament of Jesus Christ. And while the Ten Commandments were a wonderful law for the Jews, and did have great moral truths in them, if I keep the Ten Commandments at all, the only reason I keep them is because Jesus has called me to keep similar laws to that one. And in fact, has heightened most of those. I don't honor my parents because Moses said, honor your mother and father. I honor my parents because the New Testament of Jesus Christ tells me to honor my parents. This Bible is not in some ways we could talk about it, and it's true, it is a cohesive whole. But it is not a unified single law. There are two laws here. One's an old one, one's a new one. And Jesus is the one who split that Bible in two. And over again in the book of Hebrews, you will hear the Hebrew writer proclaiming that very message. From chapter 1, the first two verses. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. In chapter 8 and verse 13, when He said a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. The first covenant is now obsolete. Chapter 9, verse 15, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then in chapter 12, a long section, verses 18 through 24, where He talks about we have not been brought to this Mount Sinai of the Old Testament Jews, but we've been brought to New Jerusalem, contrasting over and over again what the Jews had and what we have. Jesus split the Bible into. What kind of man can do that? What kind of man can take even the laws of God and say, these are no longer binding, these are the ones that are? It's magnificent what he did. He also split mankind into two. Somebody said there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who split people into two kinds and those who don't. But that's not what we're talking about. In the days of World War II, there were a lot of people who despised and hated Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. And those forces were called the Allied forces. But there were still a lot of people in the world who had absolutely no opinion whatsoever about Adolf Hitler or Winston Churchill or Franklin Delano Roosevelt or Joseph Stalin. There were a lot of people unaffected by that war. The whole world wasn't lined up. We call it World War II, but there were a lot of people that opted out of that war. But I want to tell you, Jesus, by his presence on earth, has divided the entire world into two camps. It's not racially divided. It is not nationalistically divided. It is not divided by language. It is not divided by social indicators. It is not divided by economic status. It is not divided by intellectual capability. It is not even divided on the basis of who's good and bad as we judge it. But by his very presence on earth, every person on earth is in one of two camps just because of Jesus. Think about that. You know, even in our country, we don't have just Republicans and Democrats. We have gradients and variants of those parties that sometimes are disaffected and jump ship. We've had third-party candidates. We have people who are neither one. We got independents. We got non-voters. There is no polarizing force that says in America everybody is one way or another. Even in the war between the states, when the South fought the North, there were people in the South who were in favor of what the North did, and some people in the North who had sympathies in the South. And there were a whole lot of people out West who abstained from the whole thing. I'm trying to get you to see what an incredible impact one person could have on the entire world, that every person is determined to be in one camp or another just on the basis of this person's life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Listen, every person in the world, in the history of the world, since the coming of Jesus, since he set foot on this earth, every person is in one of two camps. You're either with me or you're not. You don't have a choice. There are no neutrals. There is no spiritual Switzerland. No place where you can go and be neutral. You are either with him, and that means actively with him. You may say, well, I'm not really against him, but I'm not for him. No, you are. You've just put yourself in a camp. There is no neutrality. You are with him or you are against him. And then look at chapter 10 of Matthew. Look at these statements Jesus makes beginning in verse 32. "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9 says, Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking judgment and retribution on those who do not know and do not obey our Lord. Even not knowing Him puts you in a camp. There is no excuse for ignorance. There is no plea that I did not know. You are with Him or you are against Him. There isn't any body. There isn't any philosophy. There isn't any belief we hold that divides the world so delineated as this one. Jesus, you're with Him, you're against Him. Who has the power to do that? Who has the power to do that except this Jesus? Split time in two. Split the Bible in two. Splits all of mankind into two parts. I'm going to beat it one more time. I remember reading in history when Spain and Portugal met and they divided the world. The rulers of two countries took a line and they divided the world and they said, Spain gets this part, Portugal gets this part. And we look at that today and we say, who did they think they are? Who do you think you are that you can take the whole world that's even occupied by other people and say, this is yours, go get it. This is ours, we'll keep it. And you know, we sometimes ask the question of somebody who says something that we think is incredulous. We say, who do you think you are, God? And Jesus would say, well, as a matter of fact, yes. He split all of mankind in two. But I want to tell you, lastly, a personal testimony, Jesus split my history in two. There came a day in my life when I confessed Jesus as Lord. When I was baptized in water for the remission of my sins, buried my old man, and was raised out of that water to live for Jesus Christ. And that was the dividing point in my life. There have been seminal points in my life. Marrying Paula was one. Having my daughters was another. All kinds of interesting points in my life that have an impact on me and affect me. But none of those matter like Jesus splitting my life in two. And everything that preceded that day is gone in the eyes of God, thank God. All the sins, all the shortcomings, all the things that I needed to apologize for, all the rebellious acts against my God, all the inattention that I paid to Him, those things are all gone. But with that is also gone my destiny to be lost eternally. And Jesus has made all the difference for me. An old life and a new life. And the only thing that can ever make the difference for you is not just what you want or what you're willing to do to achieve it or how good you decide to become or how resolute you are in trying to change your life. There is one piece that if it's left out, makes all that irrelevant. And if placed in, makes all of that unnecessary. It's Jesus coming into your life. When He comes into your life, everything changes. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 17. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And He died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That testimony I gave you about my life is no different than the testimony I know of many, maybe most, maybe all the people in this audience. Jesus split your history in two. He made the difference in whether you're lost or saved, and whether you're destined for heaven or hell, and whether you're happy in the Lord or miserable outside. That's what Jesus can do. What kind of man can do that? The Son of God and Him alone. So, we invite you, if you're not a Christian, let Jesus make that difference in your life. You don't want to be part of that great divide of all mankind that will be taken away from Jesus in the presence of God because you were not with Him. Join Him. Get on His side. Don't just proclaim every time you write a check, every time you date something, that your life has been impacted by Jesus Christ. By that alone, don't let that be the only way He's been an impact in your life. Let Him be real in your life. Let Him be your Lord. Let Him be your God. Jesus waits for you. Let's stand and sing.